Good morning. Let me again welcome you as we do the first Thursday of each month to the Presbyterian Women's National Bible Study this year, studying a book entitled What My Grandmothers Taught Me, written by the author Merrill Blair. For those who may be joining us for the very first time, we welcome you. We have been learning about the women in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Jesus' family tree. And we're now up to lesson 7. There are 2 more lessons after this. Lesson 7, lesson 8 are both about Mary. And then lesson 9, we'll look once again at all the women in the genealogy. But we have looked closely so far at a number of women in this genealogy. And another way to say this is that we have been looking at what we can learn from the grandmothers of Jesus, his grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, and so on and so forth. And it's been a very good lesson thus far, and so we're happy to have anyone new that's joining us. And today in lesson 7, we encounter the final woman that is mentioned in Jesus' family tree. And again, we'll spend next month looking at this same woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. In lesson 8, again, we'll look at the traditions about Mary and the church, the traditions that are in art, and the traditions about even her parents and what the traditions are about her family. We're not told about any of those things, of course, in Matthew's account, and she asked us specifically to keep looking at Matthew in lesson 7 only. But Mary, as we know, is held in honor by so many Christians. And we will learn much from her in these 2 lessons, I believe. She plays a special role in people's spiritual lives and in the faith of many, many people. For our lesson today, let's note, as we will read in a moment, that Mary's story in the Matthew account after the genealogy, that the entire history of Israel is embedded in these 14 generations that are mentioned. And it ends, of course, and it moves with speed toward giving us the birth of Jesus. As Matthew tells us, Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, of Mary, who is called the Messiah. Again, as Blair would point out to us, the customary formula about who Joseph is and who Mary is not like the previous names we have encountered in the genealogy. And that's why I read it so very carefully. Jacob, the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. There are some good questions that Blair directs us to in our study this month, and I'll highlight them in the course of this presentation. Blair asked us, for example, to pause and consider how the stories of the other women we have studied contribute to our understanding about this account we are given about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Does she fit into this list of women we've been studying? That's the question Blair has for us. Does she fit? Well, one of the ways she does not fit that we learn in lesson 7 is that she is not like the others in terms of her ancestry. She is Jewish. One of the ways she is, however, like the others, says Blair, is Blair calls her a sexual transgressor, just like the other women. Mary is pregnant, but she is pregnant out of wedlock. And she mentions that, Blair mentions some of the scholars have suggested perhaps that one of the reasons these other women are so important to have studied thus far, because we have learned much about these other women. We have learned about their strength. We have learned about how they tried to do the best they could given their circumstances. And so perhaps we have learned about these women, so in leading up to learning about Mary, we will suspend our judgments about Mary having a child out of wedlock. We will see how she copes in this situation, and just like the other women we have studied thus far. Like the other women, she is a very vulnerable person. She is still a very young girl, growing up in the ancient Near East, in which there were very conscribed ideas about what women could and could not do. And Blair suggests that Mary here in Matthew's account is a strong but silent woman. She is obedient, and she allows the story of salvation to come first and foremost in her life, and she sort of sits on the side. We see her as a passive person in Matthew's account, and we will learn that she has no speaking role in Matthew's account of this birth. Before we begin, however, with our scripture reading for today that Blair gives us, let us pray together using the prayer on page 61 that you'll find at the beginning of lesson 7. And for those of you who are watching through live streaming, we will have that prayer for you on the screen. And so let us pray that prayer together. Creating and loving God, as we read your word together, may we allow it to read us. As we enter into your story, may we understand our own stories with more clarity and wisdom. Help us to remember that you have always worked through the lives of ordinary women and men with all their faults and failings, people like us. We bring our ordinary lives before you today. Transform our expectations so that as we study the stories of the past, we may be open to your extraordinary future. And I always pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so as we begin, notice that after Matthew gives us the genealogy, that he dives right into the story of the birth of Jesus. And as we get into that story, I'll read it in just a moment. Notice as I read, you will hear in the readings a series of verbs used about Mary. She was engaged to be married to Joseph. She was found to be with child. Joseph plans to dismiss her, but he subsequently takes her as his wife. Like the other women we have studied, Mary seems to have a whole lot of things happening to her. She is passive. She does not take initiative in Matthew's account. And so listen as I read the beginning of one of the passages she gives to us. I'm reading in chapter 1 of Matthew, and at this point I'm only reading verses 18 to 25. And you'll notice in this account again, Mary does not have a speaking role. And Blair wants us to focus on Matthew's account here because this is where we find the genealogy, of course. And in the next lesson, lesson 8, we will look more at Luke's account of Mary. So in my Bible, it's listed, there's a title here in the new RSV. It says, The Birth of Jesus the Messiah, which follows the genealogy. Verse 18, Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just as he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, All this took place to fulfill what the prophet by the Lord had spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. So here in Matthew's gospel, it all happens to Mary. In Matthew's account at this stage, we have no idea how Mary feels in the midst of all that is taking place to her. No emotions are told to us about how Mary feels. We don't have her spoken response, which perhaps causes us to wonder if the passivity that Matthew cast her in his telling of this story is showing and illustrating how vulnerable and how innocent Mary is. She gives no defense about her situation. In Matthew's account, the angel comes not to Mary, but to Joseph. How interesting. And Mary's fate is up to Joseph's response. And Mary's marriage to be, of course, is an arranged marriage, as they were in the ancient Near East at that time, and as they sometimes still are in places today. What Mary brings to this story, says Blair, is her virginity, her innocence, her purity, her ability to make an honorable alliance between two families, between her family and Joseph's family. And Blair goes on to add that perhaps Mary's family is hoping that the alliance that Mary makes to Joseph in this arranged marriage is one that will help her family to be more influential and have more wealth as a family. If she fails to do all this and make this alliance work, then she not only brings shame upon herself, but her whole family. And so Mary's pregnancy outside of wedlock has put her entire family at risk of being ostracized. Blair, the author, shares with us, especially in her DVD that I watched this past week, that she has learned from her friends, even in modern times in the Middle East, about what is called honor killings. Now, honor killings are very unique, because they're about women who perhaps have been sexually abused at some point, even raped. And in honor killings, their brothers or family members or a father, because of their perceived sexual impurity, at no fault of their own, has brought disgrace to the family, and a family member takes the woman's life, an honor killing. How tragic that that still happens today. So Mary has had, on one hand, is really in a dangerous place being pregnant and unmarried. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew law, she is in danger of being stoned to death. On the other hand, on page 65 in the left margin, we find Joseph being referred to by the author. And in Matthew's account, she reminds us that Joseph is referred to as a righteous man. Perhaps Joseph, in the stories that we have studied thus far in the genealogy, is a Boaz type of character. Joseph has absolute power to decide about the life of Mary, and instead he chooses to be merciful. He could have chosen what was right in the eyes of the law and disgraced her, which may have led to her death. But he chooses here eventually, in his plans at least, to have her sent away quietly so she can have the baby. And of course, that doesn't work out that way. They end up fleeing into Egypt later after the child is born. But care for the person by Joseph is illustrated here, and although the word is not used, hesed love is illustrated, a love that is honorable before God and cares for the other person. And Blair calls us when we meet in our circle meetings to discuss that word righteous and ask, what does the word righteous mean to you nowadays? Is it a word that you use often? She says, most likely not, that the word righteous is a funny word to many of us, As a matter of fact, when we think about the word righteous, we usually think about the word self in front of it. Self-righteous or self-righteousness. And of course, that has a very strong negative connotation. But she asked us to discuss in our circle meetings and to take time to do this. As a matter of fact, in her DVD, she pauses several times in that program for those that are using just the DVD. And she says, go and discuss this just now. And so she's serious about us looking at this word, righteous. And she says, in biblical times, the word was often linked to the word justice. That to be righteous for Joseph and for us would be to do everything we can to put the community's health first, not our own needs. She asked us to pause again to discuss what that might mean for us to act in ways that are righteous, not just as individuals, but as a community of faith, as the church. What would it mean for us to practice hesed and to be righteous people in our community? Versus always following the letter of the law. And so what does righteous mean to you? Have you had a person in your life who you perceive as righteous? What's an example that you can share with others? Think about that before you go to your circle meetings. Who was a righteous person for you, and what has been your experience of righteousness? It's interesting to me to realize that in Matthew's account of the story here about the birth of Jesus that we're told in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, it is Joseph who knows the source of Mary's pregnancy. But we are not told that Mary knew at all about the source of her pregnancy. And Blair asked us at this point, do you think Mary knew about the source of her pregnancy? That's a very good question. What would she have thought was taking place as a young girl? There's no announcement. There's no annunciation to Mary in Matthew's account. The language used here in Matthew is very much like the language of the Spirit of God hovering over Mary, just like the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation before the creation, through God's mighty hand, gave birth to all the beautiful things we enjoy. And just so, the Spirit of God hovered over Mary before she came to bear a son whose name would be Jesus. Two things, finally, I want us to consider as we end this presentation. First, notice that in verse 21 of chapter 1, what we read together, that she, Mary, will bear a son, and the angel says, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 23, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. And Blair asked you in your circles to explore that quotation from the prophet Isaiah, and to do so in context with the story that she mentions in Isaiah from King Ahaz and the prophecy that was given to him first. She asked you to explore that story, and what is the connection to this story? How does that work about King Ahaz getting this prophecy? In Matthew's use of this prophecy, of course, it is perhaps even more amazing, and it is more amazing. And the deep meaning in the name that is given, Emmanuel, God with us, is now the divine form of God come to us. Blair asked us in our circles what this name, God with us, given twice now to the newborn, what it means to us. What picture in your mind, what image does it conjure up for you about who God is? She mentions how it is that God came in perfect form in the person of Jesus. And then secondly, finally, the lesson ends with our considering that as the story continues into chapter 2, which I did not read for today, we are told about the power and the brutality of King Herod the Great. We are told about how the power of King Herod ended up forcing Joseph and Mary and their Mary's son Jesus, who she had given birth to flee to Egypt, where they become refugees in order to be safe. The birth of Emmanuel, God with us, for this family, you see, doesn't go from beautiful strength and story to strength. It doesn't go from strength to strength. There's a fracture here in the story. And that fracture is that this family is forced to flee their homeland in order to find safety from King Herod. And interesting, this lesson, of course, was written some years ago. This book, oftentimes in Presbyterian women's preparation for the national study, the ideas are hatched 4 and 5 years ago. But Blair asked us to consider how this story for us is experienced in the here and now today. And of course, when we think about refugees, we think about the people and the drama, the brutality taking place in the Ukraine, in which now there are over 1 million refugees who have fled the Ukraine. I heard this morning on the radio a story about a young mother who is about to give birth, who is struggling to go down the stairs in her parents' home that she's fled to in the Ukraine because she's very pregnant, but every time the sirens go off, she goes very heavily pregnant down into the basement for safety. And the reporter asked her, "Why don't you flee to Lithuania where your husband is just now?" And she goes on and on about sharing how important it is for her child to be born in her own country. Blair asked us to consider, are these stories that we hear in the news currently, do they remind us, perhaps, do they help us to realize the horror and the grief of Mary and Joseph and the voices of the other women we have studied in Scripture who have had to flee their homeland and take a newborn child to another place? And then she asks us, as she closes, how returning to Egypt is like returning to bondage. Because that's what we think about when we think about the story of the people of Israel in Egypt. All of the people in Israel to this day, they remember on one night that the Lord freed them from bondage from Egypt in a very special meal for the Jews. But consider this story in Matthew's gospel is turned upside down in terms of where they are safe and where they are in danger, Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Because they are in danger in Bethlehem, but they flee to Egypt, and it is in Egypt where they find safety and freedom. And we learn later on in the closing reading here in Matthew that God calls his son out of Egypt to go to Bethlehem. And of course, they end up in that story at the end of Matthew 2 in Galilee and in Nazareth as well, and we are told he'll be called a Nazarene. And so this lesson concludes in lesson 7. I hope you will look at the study questions in the back of lesson 7. There are many, many there that are worth considering. And I'm reaching for my study book because we always close together using the prayer at the end of the lesson. The prayer appears on page 66, and it is not a short prayer. It is a long prayer. And so let's pray it carefully and reverently as we close this lesson. Let us pray. Creating God, whose spirit moves to bring life in the midst of barrenness, find me when, like Mary, I am vulnerable and uncertain. say the words of angels to me, do not be afraid. Help me find ways to be family to the lonely and the outcast, even as I accept the compassion offered to me unexpectedly. When I face certain times, let me look back through my history to the strong mothers and fathers who have gone before me, so that I may see my own place in your never-ending story of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I look forward to seeing you next month on the first Thursday of April as we turn to Lesson 8 about Mary and the traditions of the church. God bless. Have a great week. Amen.